be preparing to hear from God's Word together today. And as you make your way there, please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 16. If you recall, we left off last week kind of an awkward place. We left off in the middle of verse 4, John chapter 16. At this point in John, there's not really a clean and easy break because kind of all of the new covenant themes that Jesus is now talking about, has been talking about these last few chapters expounding on, all those themes are kind of interwoven. So there's not a clean and neat, easy break here. So we had to call something good. In order to do that, we chose the ESV's flow because I think most of us here may use the ESV. Your translation may actually break somewhere slightly above or after where we broke last Sunday, and that's okay too. But I just wanted you to know, I wanted to be clear why we are beginning our passage in the middle of a verse. That's not something that we would normally do. So we just want to explain that we're, as we start reading chapter 16, verse 4b, you understand why we're at verse 4b. We follow the ESV in that. So let's please read. The plan today really is to cover the rest of chapter 16. We're going to do that in two sections. And we're going to read this first part, as I mentioned, beginning at verse 4b, and we'll read down to verse 15 of John 16. So please join me in reading that as we do. Let's also remember this is God's Word. This is not man's opinion. This is God's Word speaking to us today. Jesus says, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you." May the Lord bless the preaching of his word in our hearts today. Well, it's been a long time since I've read it, but I still remember being deeply moved by a book that was written actually a little while back. It was called The Hiding Place. Some of you may be familiar with that book. You may have read it yourself. It's the autobiographical account of a lady named Corrie ten Boom. Now, Corrie was born and raised in the Netherlands. She was the daughter of a widely regarded watchmaker. His name was Casper. Their whole family actually was beloved throughout the community for really their faith in the Lord and their generosity towards those in need. But their happy existence came crashing down in May of 1940 with the invasion of Germany. And in the face of Nazi persecution, Casper actually became a key cog in the underground enterprise of hiding and smuggling Jews out of the nation so they could escape being caught and sent to concentration camps. Casper understood the risks well, but sadly, the Gestapo eventually caught on to their work and invaded their home. Corrie, her sister, and her father were all arrested and sentenced, and she was the only one who survived to tell the story. But there's one conversation between father and daughter which is permanently etched in my mind after reading. There's a lot of things I don't remember about the book. I remember this conversation vividly. It happened as the shadows of Hitler's war machine kind of loomed over their city. Corrie was feeling the very real terrors of what may await them in the days ahead. And listen to how she describes that conversation. She writes this, "Father sat down on the edge of the narrow bed. "Corey," he began gently, "when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket?" I sniffled a few times considering this. "Why, just before we get on the train." "Exactly," my father said. "And our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. Don't run ahead of him, Corey. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time." Well, this farewell discourse is Jesus' way of giving his disciples, handing them their ticket. This is his way of handing them their ticket right in the exact moment. It is time for them now to board the train. And Jesus, in this farewell discourse, he's taking the ticket and he's putting it into their hands. He says, now is the time. This is the moment. The hour which he has been talking about for a long while is now here. His own arrest by the Jews and execution at the hands of the Romans is now at the door. And even though Jesus has already knows what's going to happen, he knows his disciples, even despite him doing this, he knows his disciples are going to fail this test. But he also knows that that won't be the end of their story. It will, in fact, actually become the beginning of their story. And he is going to make doubly sure of that. And so our passage today is going to break up into two parts. If you're taking notes, those two parts form the two points of today's message. The first part is from verses 4b, like we just read, to verse 15. And we're going to title that The Ministry of the Spirit. The Ministry of the Spirit. The second, which we'll read in just a minute, the second point is the victory of the Son from verses 16 to 33. The victory of the Son. This first section we saw begins with something of a somber note. The end of verse 4, Jesus says, he didn't tell them, quote, all these things from the beginning. I didn't tell you all these things from the beginning. Well, that's a reference to verses 1 to 3, what he's just told them in verses 1 to 3. And what did he tell them in verses 1 to 3? Jesus had forewarned them that the days are now here when you will be excommunicated and possibly even killed for your faith in me. That was what he was telling them in the first three verses of this chapter. And so you can imagine, if any of us were in their shoes, such a dire pronouncement would have caused us to go silent in the midst of all of this too, right? We would kind of be somber and trying to ponder, what does this all mean for us, right? What does this mean? And understanding that, kind of the mood that they're currently in, kind of helps us make sense of something mysterious, a little curious that Jesus says here in verse 5. Because remember, he says, I'm going to the Father in verse 5, and none of you ask me where I'm going. Now, if you recall, back at the end of chapter 13, when he first brought this up, he says, I'm about to depart. And Peter chimed in immediately at that first announcement, and he asked exactly that. Chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And yet here he says, none of you is asking me, where are you going? How do we make sense of that? Well, back then, the mood was a little lighter. Things were going well. They were willing to ask some questions. There was a back and forth going on. Now that things have gotten a little bit heavier, we see they've gone silent. And Jesus says specifically why that's the case, why they're no longer asking the same questions. He says, because sorrow has filled your heart. The news of sorrow has kind of drowned out the message that he is getting through. That's what's overwhelming them in the moment. The sorrow has so filled them, they're no longer able to process even the hope that he is trying to give them. It is a brutally dark moment for Jesus' disciples. Yet that's what makes his declaration in verse 7 sound all the more incredible. We look down at that verse again in verse 7. He says this, nevertheless, he said, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. To your advantage. That means the combination of his imminent departure and the inrushing hatred of the world, a hatred which he has shielded them from so far in his public ministry, that combination of his imminent departure and the inrushing hatred of the world, that combination is going to result in a net gain for these disciples. How's that for a formula, right? You know, 2 plus 2 should not equal 12, right? And yet, or minus 2 plus minus 2 or whatever. I'm not math teachers. You're going to get me on that later. I know. But that formula doesn't work, does it? It does not work. And so we have to ask the question, how in the world can this mean a gain for his disciples? Well, Jesus explains that in the rest of the verse. He answers that question. He says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." That means there's a connection, a direct connection between what Jesus is about to go do and the coming of the Helper. There's a direct connection between the sorrow that they're going to feel, the sorrow that they're going to walk through, and the sending of the Helper. They're two sides of the same coin. God the Spirit, because Jesus has departed at the cross, because he's died at the cross, God the Spirit can now be poured out, which will happen in a few weeks' time at Pentecost. That's what he's saying. It's going to be to your advantage. Theologian F.F. Bruce explains the prophet that the church is going to experience this way. He said, "It is no wonder that the disciples were dismayed by Jesus' warning of persecution to come. But even so, he assures them it is better for them that he should leave them, even if his departure does signal the onset of persecution. The coming of the Paraclete, or Helper, or Comforter, will compensate them for the loss of his own visible presence and will, in addition, equip them with all the resources they need in the new way of life on which they are about to enter. It is to your advantage that I go away." And notice here that for the fourth time, Jesus describes the Spirit as, quote, the Helper. I love that. If you ever just need to be encouraged on a given day, just remember, the Helper has come. I have a Helper. If you ever feel alone, just remember, I have a Helper. Jesus brought that up twice in chapter 14, once in chapter 15, and now finally here once again. And in his final bringing it up, he begins to give some details as to what precisely the kind of help that the Holy Spirit brings. And he begins with the Spirit's ministry to the world. Specifically, Jesus says the Spirit will convict the world. That will be his ministry to the world. He will convict it. Unless we misunderstand the intent behind that convicting ministry, Pastor John MacArthur clarifies it this way. This word convict has two meanings. The judicial act of conviction with a view towards sentencing, or two, the act of convincing. Here, the second idea, the idea of convincing, is best. Since the purpose of the Holy Spirit is not condemnation, but conviction of the need for the Savior. So conviction is the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart of an unbeliever. Conviction is the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart of an unbeliever. A massive part of being born a sinner, this is our own testimony would say this, right? A massive part of being born a sinner is that we are born assuming we come good to go, right? We are born that way, and our culture affirms that. You're perfect the way you are, right? You don't need to change anything. A massive part of being born a sinner is that we come assuming we came good to go. Before the Spirit's conviction in our own life, weren't we cruising along just fine? Weren't we happy in our sin, satisfied, content, fine? Wasn't the idea that there was a coming wrath of God? That was far from our thoughts. Did it even break into your thought in a given week that I am under the wrath of God? No, it didn't even affect the decisions that we made on a daily basis. A massive part of being born a sinner is that we are born assuming we are good to go. And what that means then is we are indifferent or even hostile to the notion that we even need a Savior. We're indifferent to that thought or even hostile. People talk about being saved. We just say, saved from what? I'm good to go, right? John Newton, the ruthless slave trader, you probably have heard of him. He not only ripped Africans away from their families, their homes, but he also took sick pleasure in brutalizing slaves en route to where he was going to sell them. Even in the slave trade industry, they said the man was heartless. And that takes a lot to be the heartless, most heartless guy in the slave trade, right? Even being the man that he was, his testimony, he said, the idea that I needed mercy never crossed my mind. The idea that I was, that my own depravity was that bad, never even fazed me. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And for Mr. Newton, that fear came in the form of a violent storm at sea one night. He believed for the first time ever that he might actually die that night. The boat was taking on water. And for the first time, the idea, his eyes were opened, and he hit his knees, and he began to plead to the Lord, Lord, have mercy on me. He'd assumed all these years that he was fine with the Lord. And if you've ever sung that lyric, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fear relieved. Have you ever sung that in Amazing Grace? That's where that came from. And no matter what form, though, the Spirit uses, He is always the source. He is always the source of God-fearing wisdom. To put the fear of God in us. You've heard that phrase, right? The Spirit does that. And it is wisdom from God. That's His way of opening our eyes to our need. Not to condemn us, but to rescue us. Not to drive us away, but to draw us near. So let me ask this question. Has the Holy Spirit given you eyes to see your utter need for a Savior? Has He given you eyes to see that? Has that reality truly hit home, that I am lost apart from Christ? If so, that means that you let go of your own efforts at being a good person. It means you drop this idea that I grew up in a Christian home and therefore I'm good with God. You let go of false saviors in order so that you can turn to the true Savior. Maybe our sin is not as obvious as Mr. Newton's. But if we were to hold our lives up against the true standard, right? If we were to hold our lives up against to the true righteousness revealed in Christ, compared to everybody else, maybe we're doing good. But if we were to hold our lives up to God's standard, the person of Jesus Christ, when He lived here, compare your life to Christ's life, your tongue to what He said, your heart to His heart, we wouldn't look that much different than Mr. Newton by comparison, would we? We'd be in the same compartment of that boat needing mercy. We'd be in the same boat needing that same mercy, and grace would be just as amazing to us. This is the ministry of the Spirit. This is the ministry of the Spirit, to turn us, to convince us away from our sin and our own efforts to save ourselves, and to finally realize we have a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be glad in that salvation. But His ministry doesn't just end there with the world. In fact, it's just getting started. In verses 12 to 15, Jesus spells out the Spirit's distinct role in Revelation. Just as the Father sent the Son into the world to reveal the Father's character, and the Son did nothing of His own accord, but said and did everything in perfect submission to His Father, so that the Father would be glorified. Right? Does that all make sense? Jesus was sent by the Father to perfectly reveal the Father. He did everything in perfect submission to the Father so that the Father would be glorified. Now the Spirit has been sent into our world to do the exact same thing on behalf of the Son and the Father. Isn't that amazing? Father, Son, and Spirit revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit has been sent into our world to do the exact same thing that Jesus did in revealing the Father. Not the exact same thing in the sense of the work that He did, but for the exact same mission, if that makes sense. They're complementary roles in the same mission. The Spirit didn't die on the cross, and yet He is working in revealing God's glory in much the same way. Jesus says that the Spirit, whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will glorify who? Not Himself, but Me. The Spirit glorifies Christ. That's what He was sent here to do. It's a promise that was already fulfilled through the completion of the New Testament. Jesus is speaking directly to the apostles in this case, right? And they're many of the ones we have John itself as a result of the Spirit declaring, reminding them what Jesus had told them already, explaining to that. But this promise that he will speak, he will glorify me, was fulfilled through the completion of the New Testament. Listen to how the Sovereign Grace Statement of Faith defines the Spirit's work in declaring Christ to us. It says, all of Scripture is breathed out by God, being accurately delivered through various human authors by the inspiration and sovereign agency of the Holy Spirit. Do you see his role there? We therefore receive the 66 books of the Old and New Testament as the perfect, infallible, and authoritative Word of God. And get this, with the fullness of revelation given in Christ and his completed redemptive work, he will glorify me, right? No new normative revelation will or need be given until Christ returns. That's why there's a chilling warning at the end of Revelation that we are not to add to or take away from Holy Scripture. Because the Holy Spirit produced that, and he isn't producing any new books of the Bible lately. If somebody has a new revelation from God, run. I'm just going to put it that way. Yet, even though the inspiration of God's Word is complete, revelation is complete and whole, yet he is still constantly speaking to our hearts and minds today, especially as believers. He uses the words of Scripture to illuminate Christ's excellencies. He uses the words of Scripture to strengthen our faith, or strengthen our happiness in the gospel. And he uses the words of Scripture to guide our steps every step of the way in Christ. We talk about walking by the Spirit. We are being guided in Christ. Those are the same thing. So if anyone claims then to have a definitive word from the Holy Spirit, but it's detached from Christ, doesn't lead us to a closer walk with Jesus, then we should put zero stock in it. Might be even true, a true statement. We should not put authoritative stock in it. How many Christians and how many churches have actually gone off the rails because they went searching for the Spirit to speak to them outside of the revelation that he has given to us in the Bible, in Scripture, especially the person and work of Christ, especially the ministry of Christ? How many churches and how many persons have gone off the rails seeking the Spirit to speak to them outside of God's revelation? Jesus did mean it when he told us the Spirit will not speak on his own authority. He truly meant that. And the enemy would love nothing more than to impede our understanding of his ministry. And do you know why? This is the enemy's tactic here. He's gonna warp it on one side, and then he's gonna push the other side to run away from the Spirit. Anything he can do, he'll play both sides here. Anything he can do to thwart, to help us not to impede our understanding of the Spirit's ministry in our midst, what he's actually here to do. This clarity that Jesus is giving us, the Spirit, the enemy does not want us to have. And why is that the case? Because it robs us as the church of the Spirit's wonderful ministry in our midst. He wants to rob it. He wants to rob it through a distortion. He wants to rob it through a neglect. He does not want us to benefit and experience the fullness that is meant to be ours through the ministry of the Spirit. It is to your advantage I go away, Jesus said. But in what way, what is the breathtaking supernatural work that he will do in our midst? Jesus has told us. He says he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. The riches of Christ declared to our hearts and minds. The glories of salvation, what it means to be a child of God. The depths of our salvation, the promises that we have, the inheritance that's to come, all of those glories, the assurances of his promises with us, the strength along the way, every bit, every aspect of the ministry of Christ being poured out in our midst for his name's sake, to glorify him. That is the ministry that the Holy Spirit has been given to you and me, to our church, for the glory of Christ. So our prayer and our desire is, Lord, we want this gospel-centered, Spirit-saturated ministry in our church. We want this to be poured out. We want it to be to our advantage. in this era as Christians, as believers. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful thing that we want to embrace, that we want Scripture to define, and yet we want to invite into our lives and into our church. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, which leads us then, as he's declaring what is the Son's to us. It leads us to the second point today. This may be the greatest news the Spirit has to remind us of over and over again. The victory of the Son. The victory of the Son. Don't we need the Spirit to remind us that the Son is one? Every day do not we not need that reminder. Let's begin at verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? That what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Verse 16 serves as something of a transition. The evening began as a dialogue. Remember, we saw that a few chapters back, a lot of back and forth, a lot of questions and answer session kind of thing going on. These last couple of chapters have kind of turned into a monologue, haven't they? If you have a red letter Bible, you can see that, right? It goes from being like red, black to just solid red the last couple of chapters. But with Jesus' enigmatic statement of a little while, you won't see me, and a little while further, and you will see me, that kind of leaves the disciples scratching their heads. However, rather than summoning up the gumption to ask him, they turn around and start asking each other. And don't we do this, right? Don't we go to other people for man's wisdom when God is sitting right there and it would provide his wisdom? They start turning to one another. What does he mean? As if the other person understands, right? What does he mean? The other person, I don't know, man. Yet Jesus displays his perfect knowledge of where they are, his perfect understanding of what they can bear and what they know and what they don't know, what they need to know in that moment, because he just then asks the question. And I'm sure you've all been in that class where you want to ask a question, but you don't want to be that person to ask the question, and somebody else asks the question for you, and you're like, oh, thank goodness they asked the question, right? Now I can get my answer. Jesus knows that's all of them at this moment. And so he then asks the question on their behalf and answers it for their benefit. His answer, though, comes in the form of a second illustration from common everyday life. Remember, first he had talked about an engaged groom-to-be who was leaving to go make preparations for a wedding and a home. And he's going to come back. He was counting down the days to be able to come back and take his bride-to-be permanently united with his wife. I go to prepare a place for you, right? That's how this began. Now he depicts it. So that was one illustration. But now he depicts it in terms of what happens at the birth of a child. We can see what Jesus is doing here when he gives us these categories. He's giving them something they can relate to. So they can understand a little bit more in everyday terms, practical ways that they can think about categories. They can think about his death and resurrection. How do you process this? Jesus is giving them things they would understand so they can process what's about to take place. And he does so, like I said here, at the birth of a child. Now, when our oldest was born, it was a rough labor for Jessica. And she was a trooper along the way. But I remember vividly the next day, so we went through all of that. It was a long day, long night. We would go through all of that. The baby is there. We have our oldest, and we're sitting in the hospital room, and Jessica says, "I can't wait to do that again." And I remember just kind of being dumbfounded, flabbergasted, and saying, "I know you were there. Do you not remember yesterday at all? It's like a blank in your mind, just like poof, is it gone? How in the world are you ready to sign up for that again already?" Well, that overcoming joy is exactly what Jesus is trying to help them understand here. This is what you're going to experience. It will be pain. It will be suffering. It will be intense. It will grip you. The world will be rejoicing at finally getting rid of me, or so they think. You will be mourning at the sight. And yet your sorrow is going to be swallowed up in ways that you cannot even imagine yet. Poof, gone. And it's going to happen at the sight of me. And what's more is that has always been the plan for God's people. Scholar D.A. Carson observes what the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, had promised in this regard. He says, the combination of intense suffering and relieved joy at childbirth is in the Old Testament a common illustration of the travail that God's people must suffer before the immense relief and joy brought about by the advent of the promised messianic salvation. You had your Old Testament open, they would have seen that this is exactly how it was all supposed to go down. Isaiah said it 21, Isaiah said it in 26, Isaiah said it in 66, Jeremiah said it in 13, and Micah said it in chapter 4. It's a theme, it's a common theme in the Old Testament. You're going to go through this in order that overwhelming joy, your joy may be magnified in ways that you can't even imagine yet. One author I read this week likened the joy that these disciples will soon experience to those late night election celebrations. You know which ones I'm talking about, right? There's always the reporter. We're going live to whoever's headquarters, right? And they're always watching the poll results come flowing in. It's always like 11:30 at night, you know. And there's always some reporter there talking about prognosticator about what's going on in the room. And, of course, as their contender looks to be pulling ahead, the mood in the ballroom always grows more jubilant and raucous, right? Everybody starts to get excited. Finally, there's a winner is declared. And there's a thunderous applause and cheers from all the constituents. Our candidate has won, right? And there always seems to be a band, and they seem to play the same song every time. Everybody know what song it is? Celebrate good times, come on, right? That's what everybody ends up singing, dancing on the stage. There's everyone up there, there's acceptance speech. Now, why are those folks so excited? Why are they thrilled about this win? It's not simply because they got more votes. It means what those votes represent. It means that somebody that they support, that they believe in, which, by the way, is why we should care about elections, somebody that they support and believe in is heading to take office, going to sit in that chair of power, right? And the higher the position, the greater the satisfaction and sense of relief for those workers who've worked to see that happen. Well, that ballroom scene gives us a tiny glimpse into what the victory of Christ means for his disciples. Tiny little glimpse, a little insight. Next time you see them cut live to whoever's headquarters, think that is a small, tiny little picture of the candidate that I picked won. it gives us a little glimpse. When Jesus tells them, when I see you on the other side of this, I'm about to go away for a little while. When I see you on the other side of this, and I most certainly will see you, it will not be in defeat. It will be me going back to the Father, and not just for any reason. I am going to take office. I'm going to swing the doors of heaven wide open for you. That is why I'm going. I am going for you to receive my victory. It is to your advantage that I go away. Eternal blessings, unhindered access, indestructible joy will be yours because I am going to the Father. That is the promise. He will take what is mine. He will declare it to you. How do you know you won? He will take what is mine and declare it to you. When the sorrows crush you, how do you stand up? How do you crawl? He will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. Do you need some good news this week? And notice the intimate relationship we now enjoy with the Father. That's the first thing he wants to tell him. He's like, look. Here's what's all about to happen. You're going to be overwhelmed with sorrow. It's going to fill your heart. Then you're going to be stunned by joy. You're going to be thinking, how in the world did this happen? And here's the first thing I want you to know about what this means for you. I want you to know the Father. I want you to know the Father. You're not an orphan anymore. I want you to be a child. I want you to know what it's like to be a son to this Father, a daughter to this Father. I have a good Father. He loves me. I want you to know that love too. That's the first thing that Jesus wants to begin to explain to them about what they're going to experience. And he makes it very clear. I'm going to have a mediatory work. I have work to do. And yet me doing that work isn't going to introduce a barrier or create another layer of separation between you and the Father. In fact, it is quite the opposite. It will bring you together. I'm not going to be in the way, so to speak, even as I work on your behalf. In Christ, we have become the recipients. The Father himself loves you. What a statement. It's not just me. I'm not the in-between. I'm not trying to like make the Father happy. I'm good with you guys, but the Father, he gets angry sometimes. No, the Father himself loves you. New covenant blessing. You can know him yourself. You go and talk to him directly in my name. The Father himself loves you. He's not sitting up there, arms crossed, brow folded, thinking, thank goodness for Jesus or I'd zap these guys. The Father himself loves you. And the entire arrangement that Jesus is explaining to them, it hinges on this one glorious, singular truth. It's dominated the gospel since chapter 1, verse 1. Look down at verse 28 again. I came from the Father. I've come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Everything hinges on that reality. Who sent Jesus and where he's going. And we see here that Jesus' disciples finally feel like they're getting somewhere. Because they exclaim, aha, now we finally understand what you've been trying to tell us. It's clear now. And yet, just like us, the longest distance for the disciples, the longest distance in the world is this between our head and our hearts, isn't it? Longest distance in the world. It's for them and for us. Because even though they rightly understood Jesus' claim here, I think they truly did understand it. They unanimously declared their faith in him in a good way. Jesus says, still, your actions are going to paint, this very night, your actions are going to paint a much different picture than your words. You get it, but you don't get it. Just like Peter who said, Lord, I'm ready to die for you. Here we go. Hand me the sword. I'll charge the hill, only be brought crashing back down to earth by the prediction that he himself would deny Christ 3 times. So now this band of self-confident folks has misplaced their confidence because they still think that they got it. Because all they're going to do is abandon him in his hour of need. And the each to his hometown comment is not a good one. Each to his hometown is not just, hey, we're sad, we're with you, we're confused, we're not sure. The each to his hometown, you know what that means, right? It means I'm going back. Like this isn't working. I'm up. We're done. I'm going to go ahead and turn in my card. I'm going to go back home. The old disciple card, here you go. Each to his hometown is not a good thing here. Yet even as they are faithless towards Christ in his hour of need, Christ Jesus, he's called them friends. What kind of friends are these? We're not that much better towards Christ often. Yet even as they were faithless toward him, Christ Jesus remained faithful to them. Theologian C.H. Dodd points out who should be getting the credit here when he writes this. It is part of the character and the genius of the church that its foundation members were discredited men. It owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them, and this they could never forget. Is that not our own story? In the final analysis, it always has been and always will be the steadfast love and grace and faithfulness of Jesus, which carries us to the finish line. It will always be that. And here is some good news then. That means that right now, your hope and my hope is not in our ability to hang on. That is not where our hope is. It means that our courage, the courage that we very much need, is not going to spring from our own strength, which is a dry well. And get this, our eternal happiness, your eternal happiness, it doesn't even rest on your own shoulders. You want to stand a little bit straighter this week? Realize my eternal happiness is no longer strapped to my shoulders. Me having to make it has now been placed on the Lord Jesus. For Christ has come, Christ has conquered, and Christ is reigning for our sake. The victory of Christ. Let's do our good friend Carson once more. He says this, the fundamental ground for perseverance of this order, talking about in the face of this kind of persecution, is the triumph of Jesus. I have overcome the world. Jesus is not so opposing the church and the world that there can be no conversions from the world to the church, from the latter to the former. Nor does the verb rendered overcome merely refer to a personal overcoming, the preservation of personal integrity in the face of protracted opposition. Rather, the verb indicates victory. Jesus has conquered the world in the same way that he has defeated the prince of this world. Jesus' point is that by his death, he has made the world's opposition pointless and beggarly. The decisive battle has been waged and won. The world continues its wretched attacks, but those who are in Christ share the victory he has won. They cannot be harmed by the world's evil, and they know who triumphs in the end. From this, they take heart and begin to share his peace. Brothers and sisters, these disciples, they soon found out what real trouble looks like. They walked right into it. It was a buzzsaw. Jesus knew it was coming. They didn't. They weren't ready. Certainly the story of the church throughout the centuries is one filled with trials and tribulations, is it not? If you read church history, it's messy. It's bloody. That's surely still the case for us as believers today, isn't it? Don't we too know trouble? Don't we know trouble? We know the trouble of living in a fallen world. We know what it is to sit in the hospital room. We felt the stabbing pain of broken relationship. We wept at loss. We know trouble, don't we? And yet we've also begun to taste particularly the trouble that he's talking about here, the spiritual trials of what it means to be a Christian in a hostile world. So there's just living in a fallen world, and there's also unique trials to being a Christian in a fallen world that he's trying to prepare them and us for. We've been made to feel our pilgrim status here, haven't we? Everybody wants to talk about aliens these days. There are aliens among us. Well, we are some aliens, aren't we? And there's a price to be paid for belonging to another world in this one. And yet in the midst of all of that, can we not hear these final words of Jesus? These are the words that Jesus left his disciples with as he departed to his death. They're still ringing as fresh and as clear, convicting and encouraging as the evening that he uttered them. And may we never forget that we know his peace this day, because he took our sin on that day. We can take heart in our darkest hour because he was crushed in his darkest hour. The wonder of the cross is that right smack dab in the worst agony ever endured, it was our joy that was being eternally secured. This, he says, is what overcoming looks like as he spread his arms wide, as he was lifted up to die. This is what your victory looks like, me purchasing your peace. So he can look us square in the eye today, and we know he means it because he followed through. I've said these things to you. Put your name there. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. You need peace this morning. You need peace in your soul today. Listen, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. I love that he said that in the past tense before he died. And we know for sure that he did. And it's almost like he's standing there on the train station right now saying, "All right, son, daughter, here's your ticket. Let's go." Amen. Amen. What a Savior we have. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand amazed at your words, your promises, because they're not just words on a page, they're realities that you accomplished in our world for our sake. And that even now we are in your presence. We are live in a time when you reign throughout this world through the coming of the kingdom, the pouring out of the Spirit. What a gift, what an assurance, what a peace, what a joy to know reconciliation with the Father through your work. And Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit in our hearts and our minds. Lord, bring that peace right now for those who have not experienced it, maybe in salvation, who need to know that they are right with you. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that they once and for all would know your peace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reconciliation that only comes through his name. And Lord, I pray for those who are feeling crushed. Maybe they know you, but they've lost. It's hard to even see because of the sorrows crushing in. I pray, Lord, that you would be speaking directly to them, directly into their hearts, as if these words were meant specifically for them, that they may have peace. Lord, you were honest with us in the tribulation of this world, but Lord, I pray for each one that comes that we would be able to take heart knowing, as the Spirit declares afresh and anew in our hearts and minds, Jesus has overcome. And Lord, we look forward to that day when this picture, this culminating picture, truly comes into view. And what we read at the beginning today, where our light and momentary afflictions achieve for us that final weight of glory beyond anything we can imagine, seeing you face to face. It's in the beautiful and wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray, our Lord and Savior. Amen.